Well, towards the end of the sermon that I preached last week, I said something that I hope caused many of you to think. It's something that I need to reiterate this morning because it serves as a transition into the text we're going to study today. And what I said was, if you are not being sanctified, you will not be glorified. Now, what does that even mean? Sanctified, glorified? Sanctified, what I mean by that, biblically speaking, is this process that God promises to work in people that he has forgiven and declared righteous. Those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus, God has made a promise that he is going to, by the work of his Holy Spirit, work in you to give you desires to follow after him, and you will increase in following after him. Those who are sanctified will then be glorified. And glorified refers to that point in time where we see God face to face and God perfects us, and that there will be no more traces of sin in us. We're completely set free from its presence, power in our lives. So I said, if you're not being sanctified, you will not be glorified. Now, what does that have to do with the book of Hebrews and what we're studying? I said last week that there's a sad teaching, even in Christian circles, where we view salvation purely in terms of a change of destination. Are you saved? And what we mean by that is, are you going to heaven? And is salvation only a change of destination? Is it just somebody saying, hey, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven. And so you don't have really any concern for God or really wanting him, but as long as you're wanting to go to heaven, you're saved. Is that all salvation is? I mean, think about this practically. Imagine that someone signs up for the Tulip Time 5K run, and they're all excited that they've signed up for this race. And now they see other people who've signed up for this race too. They're checking on Facebook to see how many people say they're going to participate in it. And they're like, whoa, I'm a part of this group. This is awesome. And then they get to the day before the race. They go to the place they need to go to pick up their shirt that says that they've run in this race. And they go get their number. So they're all ready. Then they get rest the night before. They get up in the morning. They put on that shirt. They have the number. They're standing there downtown by Collin Park. And they're waiting. They look around. They see this crowd of people. Whoa, this is so cool. First time I've ever done anything like this. This is great. And then the person says, all right, everybody take your places. And this person just stands there. Stays there in the grass on the side. And then the person announces, on your mark, get set, go. And then this individual turns around, goes to his car, and goes home and says, man, it was great to be running that race. Felt so good to be a part of that group. Now, what would you say of that person? You did not run a race. I mean, but I was a part of that group. Well, your name might have been kind of on a list that you paid to put your name on, but you did not run the race. Now, this illustration, I know it can break down, but get the main point. Biblically speaking, yes, salvation does include a glorious change in destination. But salvation also includes heart change and desire change. And because of that change that God has worked in his children whom he has rescued, those people who experience that heart change, to use the illustration of a race, God has given those people the ability to run now in that race for his glory, and calls them to run in that race for his glory. And then he promises to ensure that all of those people who are his children will make it through the finish line, which is glorification. But the only way you're going to make it through the finish line is if you actually run, which God promises to enable you to run. Now, some people could say, but hold on a second, that kind of sounds like salvation is dependent on me and my works. No, salvation is dependent on God and his promises. What did God say he was going to do? Many of us here in this room appreciate Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. not of works, lest any man should boast. My salvation is all of grace. But do you know what verse 10 says? Anybody know what verse 10 says? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God prepared the works before he even rescued me and prepared that I was going to do those works. So I have to do the works that he prepared for me to do. My salvation utterly rests on him. Even my obedience in my sanctification utterly rests on him and his grace. And so he says he justifies, meaning he declares us righteous. He sanctifies, grows us in that righteousness, and he glorifies us. Those who are justified will be sanctified. Those who are sanctified will be glorified. Those who are glorified must be sanctified. Those who are sanctified must be justified. So, if you are not sanctified, you will not be glorified. Now, I say all of this as an introduction because the author of Hebrews affirms this, and I said that this is a transition to what we're going to be studying this morning. The author highlights the magnificence of the glory of Jesus and then states to a struggling church that if they turn away from Jesus, there are eternal consequences. From verse 6, this was even what we studied last week, from verse 6 of chapter 3, the author wrote, "And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope." We are God's house, meaning we are God's people and God is the center of his people. We are his house if indeed we hold fast to the confidence. Now, I mentioned something last week about that phrase, if indeed, and I've studied it a little bit more and asked some questions from people to gain some more insight. And I said, I think that it should just be if, but now I get the indeed part of it. This conditional clause is an emphatic condition. If indeed you hold fast. So listen, if you are a person who says, oh yeah, I've trusted in Jesus and obedience doesn't matter, or what I believe doesn't matter. If you say that, you may not be a Christian. Because a Christian grows in these things. A Christian clings to these truths that God has opened their hearts to. If you have not been sanctified, you will not be glorified. Now, before I say anything more, if you haven't opened up your Bibles, go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, chapter 3. And before I read that, let me pray for us. Lord, God, we need you to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand your truth. We need your spirit to cause us to see the importance of your word, the value of your word, even to understand it like what David said, your word in which I praise, because they come from your lips, they come from your mouth. These are your words, the God who saved us. I pray, Father, that we would listen and take heed to your words and want to know what you have to say. I pray you would keep us and free us from distraction that would cause us to not ponder your truth, but instead focus our minds, focus our hearts to hear, to listen, and to seek to want to obey you. Let us see the beauty of your promises here, Father. And Lord, I don't only pray for us as Ventura Baptist Church, but I pray for the other churches that are preaching the gospel here in Holland and in West Michigan and in the United States and around the globe, Lord. Your church, you love, and Jesus died for this church. And I pray, Father, that we would proclaim in faithfulness and that we would grow in repentance, grow in trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 3, starting in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.
Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The big idea, the main concern of the author of Hebrews to this church is do not harden your heart. That's been clear, especially since the beginning of chapter 2 in Hebrews, when he urges the church to not drift away from Jesus. Don't drift from Christ. He warns them of the dangers, and in various ways he's urged this church to keep their focus on Christ. Last week he even called them to focus on Jesus always, so that they would continue to learn and grow in Jesus, and that in studying and contemplating and considering Jesus, they would grow in following after him. Now keep in mind, again, who the author's writing to. He's writing to people who have already experienced a previous persecution in which some or many of the members of this local church have lost property because they were Christians. And now they have another persecution coming greater than the previous one. This is the persecution under Emperor Nero, where Emperor Nero tells the city of Rome, you want to know who burned the city? It's the Christians. Now, how would you like living in that town? What would that be like if your neighbor knew that you were a Christian and they were told you burned the city? It's your fault. How'd you like to live in that society? Or to add to that, then we have in this church, Christians who are part of this probably smaller church body, this church gathering, where these professing Christians are leaving the gathering. We want no more of it anymore. We're done. We're out. So these Christians that the author of Hebrews is writing to in the city of Rome are experiencing difficulty from outside of the church, and they're experiencing difficulty from within the church, and they just want a little rest. They just want a little reprieve from the difficulty. And we can understand that, can't we? When you go through difficulty, when you go through pain, can I just get away for a little bit? Can I just get a little bit of rest? But it seems as though in their longing, their yearning for rest, the author of Hebrews says, you're looking for rest in the wrong place. You think you're going to find rest in this world. You will not find rest in this world. You will not find rest even in the change of circumstances. You can only find rest in Jesus, who is your rest. Your circumstances may not change, but Jesus never changes. And so it seems like the author of Hebrews, in one sense, it sounds like, man, he's not being very compassionate, but he is being very compassionate. His concern is, these believers don't understand that spiritual lethargy is a deadly toxin to the soul. And where they're looking for rest is not Christ. It's in circumstantial change. And that's why even they're wanting or considering to go back to the old ways, to go back to the old system, the Old Testament, because at least if they embrace their Judaism again, then they won't experience the persecution anymore. I think we can understand the Hebrew Christians. I mean, while we're not experiencing the same degree of persecution as they are, we can feel stressed out. We can feel busy. We can have the phrases like, I don't have any time for this thing or that thing that God calls me to do. And we can have legitimate struggles and pains in our lives that as a result, we drift away from Christ. We can have anger, bitterness, numbness of our souls. We can prioritize physical rest at the expense of spiritual rest. The words here in Hebrews 3 speak to us just as much as it does to the Hebrew Christians.
And we need to hear them. Do not harden your heart. Now, the author here in this text gives two reasons why we ought not to harden our hearts, and then one application point of saying, how do we not harden our hearts? So why should we not harden our hearts? Two reasons. And then how? What's one gift God has given to us so that we don't have our hearts hardened? So why? Why should we not harden our hearts? He tells us that those who harden their hearts do not enter God's rest. Look at verses 7 through 9 again. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Now keep in mind, these verses have a bigger context. Jesus is superior, the author says in Hebrews. Jesus is the superior prophet. He's superior to angels. He's the superior savior. He sympathizes with us. He's rescued us from hell and has satisfied God's wrath to give us an eternally gracious relationship with the Lord. Jesus has given us a salvation that empowers us to follow God today. And if you spurn that salvation, that speaks that you don't understand this salvation. So verse 7 says, therefore, on the basis of Jesus and on what your salvation means, therefore, do not harden your hearts. Now, verses 7 through 11 would have been known by every Jew. According to history, these verses were quoted every Sabbath evening in the synagogue. Imagine hearing those words week after week, all of your lives. And even again, think of the context of these Hebrew Christians who are evaluating leaving Christ to go back to Moses. So the author of Hebrews is saying, well, you're wanting to go back to Moses? Well, let's use Moses. And let's pick up a circumstance to help emphasize how significant it is if you were to leave and drift from Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, the author admits here in this verse that Psalm 95 was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who said this. The Holy Spirit who said this in the days of Moses. The Holy Spirit who says this in the days of the psalmist. The Holy Spirit is speaking these same words to the Hebrew Christians. And these words are also spoken to us in the 21st century. Christians, today, listen to the Holy Spirit. Do not harden your hearts. But the question in my mind is, what does it mean to harden my heart? I mean, when I think of having a hard heart, I think of Pharaoh. You know, Pharaoh hardened his heart, right? And when I think of Pharaoh's hardening of his heart, I think of destruction to the land of Egypt. I think of death coming to the land. And then, you know, the nation of Israel is set free by the Lord's power and they go off into the wilderness. And then Pharaoh, his heart is hardened again and he chases after them. And then he and his army is taken over by the sea. And I think that's a hard heart, right? I mean, that is hardness, isn't it? But is that all that hardness has to look like? No. The author brings up hardness of heart not to talk about Pharaoh, but to talk about the wilderness wanderings of the people, the first generation who wandered in the wilderness. You want to see what hardness of heart looks like? Look at the Israelites who were set free in the Exodus. Now, if you were to go in your Bibles and look up Psalm 95, you would actually see that the translation is different in Psalm 95 in our English translations than it is in Hebrews chapter 3. And the reason is because the author of Hebrews is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And in their translation of it, they translate rebellion and testing. Whereas when we read in our translations, in the English, we read, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test. But we go back and we see Meribah and Massah. Those are words given at different points in order to describe events in the wilderness wandering. And I think it's helpful for us to know what those events speak. Now, the Greek translation of the Old Testament simply translated those words, Massah and Meribah, as rebellion and testing. And Massah and Meribah, Meribah means to put to the test, And Masah means quarreling. So it's a good translation, but I think we need to understand, in order to understand what does hardness of heart look like, we need to look at these circumstances. Oh, that's what it looks like. And so let's see. The first circumstance is Exodus 17. The people of Israel, they didn't have any water to drink, and so they complained and they quarreled with Moses, demanding that he give them something to drink. And Moses' response is this from Exodus 17. Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now Moses prays to the Lord, and God shows mercy and grace to the people, and then God sends water through a rock that Moses strikes. But the conclusion of the incident in Exodus 17, it says, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Because of the difficulties, they doubted that the Lord was with them. And this situation happened not too long after the exit from Egypt. Did any miracles happen in the Exodus? Any? I mean, some? Maybe? A lot. And amazing displays of God's power in Egypt to free those people. And then even in setting them free. And the food that God gave them, the manna that they had, the provisions. They've experienced miracles. And yet they have the audacity to say, is the Lord among us or not? But this word, Meribah, also shows up at the end, towards the end of the wilderness wanderings. In Numbers 20, the people are complaining about water again. Guys, this is 40 years. 40 years of wilderness wandering. I don't know about you, but I know that when I've read this story and about their complaining, I want to come to Moses' defense. You know, what Moses does is in anger, he strikes the rock twice, and that was in disobedience to the Lord. And I want to say, but I get it. I'd be angry too. I can't even believe he waited 40 years. I'd be striking that rock every day. I mean, in my selfishness, in my sinfulness. But what we have in that story is we see that the original generation from beginning, from the exit of Egypt, all the way to their dying days, was filled with unbelief. They didn't really trust the Lord. And that's the point that the author is bringing up in these verses, and even the quotation of Psalm 95, because in the quotation he says, they saw the works of God for 40 years. It wasn't like there was a miracle here and then 10 years later. It was consistent, 40 years. And then it says, as a result, God declares they will not enter his rest. And by the way, that brings up another passage of scripture, because there was a day when God declared they wouldn't enter his rest, and that's Numbers 14. And you probably, many of you probably know that story from Numbers 14. When you were a kid, you might have even sung a song about it. 12 men went to spy on Canaan. What's the rest? 10 were bad and 2 were good. Yay. You know? 10 were bad, 2 were good. But what that's talking about is that God had promised the land of Canaan to these individuals. And so the Israelites send these 12 men to spy out the land just to know what they're up against. And so those spies go out into the land for a time period. They come back, 10 of the guys, well, actually all of them come back and say, whoa, the land, it's amazing. I mean, it's got, you know, amazing food. It's a great land. But then 10 of the people say, but there's no way we're going to take it because there's huge people over there. And we cannot battle those individuals. But then you have Joshua and Caleb, and they're going, no, wait, yeah, they're big, but God's bigger. And God promised to give us this land. Come on, Israelites, let's go. And the Israelites even seem to turn on Joshua and Caleb. How dare you? How dare you trust the Lord and think that he's going to fulfill his promises? We're going to die. No, we're not going. And at that point in time, God comes to them and says, you're right, you're not going. You will not enter into my rest. That whole generation The whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, does not enter the promised land. God made the vow. Now, in each of these scenarios, each of these stories, we see the wilderness wandering filled with unbelief. Or as the Spirit says in Psalm 95, the people's hearts were hard. Now that you see a little bit of a backdrop to the stories, I think we can see what hardness of heart looks like. If I could put it this way, hardness of heart starts with unbelief and distrust in God and his promises. Then, as one author puts it, it leads to negativism, grumbling, quarreling, and finally disobedience in your actions. Now apply this to us. If I think hardness of heart is just Pharaoh, then I'm pretty safe. You know, well, I'm not like Pharaoh. I wasn't like him. But whoa, whoa, when you start to add negativism in this, wait, what are you talking about? When you start to add grumbling to this, well, what technically does grumbling mean? It was a year or two ago, I remember when I was reading through the wilderness wanderings and Tracy and I, we were having some difficulties with our children, just frustrations we were experiencing because they were complaining a lot. And they were complaining a lot about food. If they didn't love the meal, then anything else was not good. And so, oh man, go ahead and hit you.
Eat the food.
I'm reading then in the story of the wilderness wanderings, and I see, man, look at them. They're complaining about food. Children, eat the food. God is concerned about complaining. And certainly that applies to our kids. But even still, if I think about the application to my children, I'm still safe. I'm still safe. But the application comes to us. If we think about Psalm 95, if we think about the wilderness wanderings, this is in a context of the people of God and grumbling towards Moses as the leader and even grumbling towards their own, like Joshua and Caleb. How is that even in our midst within a church?
Well, I don't really like what that person's doing. And did you know what that person did to me? And I can't even believe that so-and-so. Oh, this church, I mean, negative, 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 negative. Can we feel that? Have we done that? Now, the author presses this point to ensure that everyone understands the significance of the sin of a hardened heart. He says, if you are hardened, you will not enter God's rest. This is the punishment of God, and the writer of Hebrews spiritualizes this rest. Because the rest that was talked about in the Old Testament was getting into the promised land. That's physical. But then he spiritualizes this to say there's a greater rest. Turning from Moses led to not entering the promised land, but turning from Jesus, who is superior to Moses, leads to you not entering the kingdom of God. To the author of Hebrews, heaven and hell are on the line, but being in God's presence, do you know that? And again, notice the word rest. And how appropriate is that word for people experiencing persecution? I just want rest. And the author says, well, so did those people too. Oh, we got to go back to Egypt. No, let's just stay here. No, we're not going to go to the rest that God wants to give us. We're just going to take the rest that we think we need most. But there is a spiritual rest that this author urges us towards. And do you recognize that? Do you recognize there is a greater rest than physical rest? What if God ordains for you to go through a life of laboring and pain? God does do that, some more than others. But for everyone, Jesus says, in this life, he doesn't say you may or you might, right? In this life, you will have what? Trouble or tribulation. And yet, Jesus also says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In the midst of tribulation, you can have rest. See, the author is saying, you must focus on Christ. You must Seek him. He is your rest. That's greater than physical rest. So don't harden your hearts. Don't grow in unbelief and turn from Christ. Now, some of you might say, well, it's not that bad if I'm grumbling. Not that bad if I have some complaints. Some of you could even be thinking, listen, Pastor Timothy, I would never harden my heart. I know I would never harden my heart because 10 years ago I had this amazing experience where I trusted in Jesus and it was an awesome one. Let me tell you the story sometime. To that experiential argument, the author of Hebrews gives another reason why we ought to be concerned about this command, don't harden your heart. He tells us your experience does not replace faith. No. In verse 15, he reiterates again to not harden our hearts. So he quotes it again. That must mean he really wants us to understand it. Listen to this. Don't harden your heart. And then the author asks multiple questions and gives answers in the form of a question. And in doing this, he's countering the arguments we might have regarding hardening our hearts. And so hopefully these questions help us today and maybe even confront us where needed. And the first question is, who are the people who rebelled? Who are the people who rebelled? And the answer is the people who were set free from Egyptian slavery. Those are the people who rebelled. The whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, these people experienced a great exodus from Egypt. Wait, did the Israelites begin their journey well? Yeah, amazing, actually. They plundered Egypt. That's a great beginning. That's powerful, these people experience. But did they end well? Did they end well? No, they did not end well. See, some people would say, well, when I first heard of Jesus, I got excited. That means I would never fall away from Christ. But do you remember Jesus' illustration of the sower and the seeds? You remember the one seed that falls and then it grows in excitement? And then what? It dies away. Because it really didn't have true, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. It was something else. I don't know what it was, but it was just excitement that didn't last. Not faith in Christ. So the author of Hebrews, it's almost like, don't tell me about some past experience when you used to love Jesus. The question is, do you know Jesus' love today? And are you looking to him? He's the anchor. He's the lighthouse. He's the hope. So don't harden your heart today. Today, don't harden your heart. The next question is, with whom was God provoked for 40 years? Answer, those who sinned. That's whom God was provoked with for 40 years, those who sinned. I love the doctrine that teaches me that I am saved by grace alone, through faith alone. That I have been set free from the bondage and power and presence of sin because Jesus took the wrath of God that I deserved on the cross and then gave me his righteousness like a garment around me. And so God views me as perfect in his sight. I love that doctrine of justification. But I do get concerned because I think that some people abuse that doctrine too. Some people will say things like, well, I'm justified, sin doesn't matter anymore. Wait, what? Sin doesn't matter anymore because I'm justified? Now, if by that you mean that I am no longer condemned, well, yes, amen. I don't have any condemnation. I have been set free from that condemnation. But if you say sin doesn't matter, what? God has set me free and has opened my eyes so that I can actually see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. As a Christian, I don't lessen sin. I now am able to see how horrible sin is.
And so for somebody to say, well, sin's no big deal because I'm not condemned. No, I'm a child of God. My value set now has been changed to align with His value set. We need to have a right perspective and hate sin. And that's where we get this point. With whom was God provoked for 40 years? Those who sinned. And it's not just saying those who sinned once. Over the course of 40 years, they persisted in it. So He's not saying you have to be perfect, but He is saying that those who persist in sin give evidence that they do not believe. Professing Christian, where are you? Then we have a final question. Who didn't enter God's rest, meaning the promised land? Who didn't enter? And He says, those who are disobedient. Hard-heartedness leads to quarreling, sin, and then actions, other actions of disobedience. All of this is traced back to unbelief. The author says in verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So where are you today? I know that you could have different types of thoughts about what I've said so far. You could be thinking, why do I need to hear this? I mean, I'm good. Everything's fine. My relationship with the Lord is wonderful. And I hope, I mean, I'm glad if your relationship with the Lord is wonderful, but I hope you don't say, why do I need this? The Holy Spirit speaks these words today, and we must listen to them today. Others of you could be thinking, okay, I need to listen to those words, but what does this mean? What's the application? Am I simply to be gripped with fear? Oh no, this could happen to me! And I don't believe God wants us to be gripped in fear. The application of this is jaw-dropping to me. Don't look down at your Bible right now. Let me say a few things before you look down at the text. We know what His application is because of a certain form of writing that He gives here in this text. He sandwiches the application here with warnings. I mean, think of a literal sandwich. Oh no, Pastor Timothy, you shouldn't have done that. What time is it? Sandwich. Think of a sandwich here, okay? You have a piece of bread and a piece of bread. And it's made of the same stuff. Those pieces of bread made of the same stuff. And then in the middle, you've got the meat. Oh, I am hungry. But you have the meat in the middle. And what we have here in this text is we have verses 7 through 12 and verses 15 through 19 essentially saying the same thing. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. Get the importance of the sinfulness of sin and don't harden your heart. But then you have the meat in verses 13 through 14. That's the application. Don't harden my heart, but tell me a positive. Well, what do I do then? What is this supposed to look like? And what He gives is He shows us the gift that God has given us to strengthen us in the race that God has placed us in. Now, honestly, I would have thought the application would have been something like meditate on the Word more, pray more. And those are great applications. The Bible talks about those things. But that's not the application that's given here in these verses to help us to grow in our godliness and to spur us on in the race. Actually, the answer that He gives, essential to your growth, is the local church. Application that He gives. The local church must persevere in the faith together. Now look at verses 13 through 14. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Now, many of you have heard me say this on multiple occasions, but the phrase one another in the scriptures refers to the another's with whom you are one. It refers to a grouping of people of which you are a part.
And in the context of the book of Hebrews, the group of people is that local gathering. Because later on in chapter 10, he talks about the gathering or the assembling of ourselves. And then at the end of Hebrews, he talks about submitting to their leaders. The context is local church, that we are to exhort. So the author says that if we take our salvation seriously, which let me just ask you, Christian, do you want to take your salvation seriously? If we believe that Jesus is superior, do you believe Jesus is superior? Okay. If we believe that we are saved by Christ and want to honor him with our lives, if we do not want to drift, do you want to drift? Then we have to let the exhortation sink in. Exhort one another. Now, what does that mean for application to us? First, I want to highlight the consistency of the exhortation. He says every day. Every day. Now, for some of us, right there, we say, what does that mean? What does every day mean? It's kind of like when you read in the scripture says, pray without ceasing. Well, what does every day mean? That could be figurative. It could just mean with relative consistency, do this. But then he highlights, just to make sure that we understand, every day, as long as it is called, what? Today. Every day, as long as it is called today. If we don't exhort one another every day in the local church, if we don't exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, people in this church could become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. No, that would never happen to me. That's exactly what a deceived person would say. Deceived means we don't see it coming. We don't recognize it. But then he goes on in verse 14, we read, "For we have all come to share in Christ." Here's the argument. If we all share in union with Jesus, then we should be concerned for one another. To use a different illustration, the Apostle Paul uses the body illustration. And we all need one another in the body because we're connected to one another. Okay, just make this practical. If my pinky just decided to dislocate itself, would I notice? Would you notice if your pinky just dislocated? And then all of a sudden you'd realize how essential this pinky is. Right? Or what if your pinky, you know, one, it'd be a huge problem if it started talking to you, but let's just say it talked to you and said, "Hey man, I can only come here once a week." Right? See you later. Ow! Get back here! Right? We need the body. And that's why Paul emphasizes the importance you need. Don't say, this is how he says it, don't say you don't need one another. And the author of Hebrews says the same thing here. The verse tells us that not only should we not take for granted the individual members of the local church, but he adds, we must exhort one another. And this word for exhort means to plead earnestly with. Do you think that's going to take time? You think so? You think that's going to be inconvenient? It's inconvenient. It's not easy, and it takes time. But the reason why we do it is because Christ has connected us to him. And we recognize the magnificence of Jesus and the salvation he's given, not only to me, but to now my brothers and sisters in Christ. And if I recognize the value of the salvation that Christ has given to me, I don't want to see my brother or my sister fall away. I want to see them hold the original confidence firm to the end. If we take our salvation seriously, we will work at helping one another to end well. So I hope I can give just a couple of application pieces for us here. I want to ask you a question first. Do you work at exhorting other people in this congregation daily and regularly? Hold on. I know other Christians. I know other Christians, other friends in my life who are Christians. I can exhort them, right? Well, certainly you can exhort other Christians. That's a good thing to do. Paul talks about the benefits of other believers in his own life and how the Corinthians encourage them or Macedonians encourage one another. It's great that the universal church encourages one another. That's wonderful. I have friends who are outside of this local church that I hope and pray I encourage and they encourage me. So that's a good thing. But that's not what he says here. That's not what he says here. Sometimes I wonder if people, when they become members of a church, they think their commitment to the local church is, when we kick somebody out, I'll be there at the meeting. Matthew 18 is in a context where right before that, it talks about how Jesus chases after the sheep. And that's to be an example of us in the local body, because Matthew 18, the church discipline is with regards to the local church. That we, you tell it to the church, the local church. That's to be an example to us how we are to be engaged with one another regularly so that we actually know why we would discipline somebody out if it got to that point. You've got to know one another, to minister to one another, and earnestly appeal with one another that Jesus is worthy. He is worthy to be followed. Sin must be fought. Do you exhort, Ventura, and individuals of Ventura, do you exhort the others with whom you are one here daily and regularly? Now, at this point, I can hear somebody say, I exhort my wife and my children every day. Wonderful! Are they the only members of this body? Are they? Let me hear it. No, they're not. They're a part of the body. But again, the concern is salvation and the salvation of the people of God and the people that he has placed us with. This emphasizes another important truth. Just a couple of pieces here. We are commanded to exhort others in this text, not wait for others to exhort us. I've had conversations with people over the years in different settings where people have said to me, no one's reached out to me in the church. No one's reaching out to me. And while that can sadden me, truly, genuinely, if that is the case, that will sadden me. But my response to those individuals is, those people aren't in the room talking to me right now, and the scriptures emphasize your responsibility. So you have to do that, whether or not they're doing that for you. That's the command in the text. You exhort others. And that's... that presses the responsibility on our part. Because, you know what, when we say nobody reaches out to us, what kind of heart attitude is that going to encourage? Maybe negativism? Bitterness? Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Exhort other people as long as it's called today. You have no idea what those people are going through. You have no idea how much they might need God's work of grace through you to them. To encourage them. Finally, as you exhort others, your heart stays tender. How do I not harden my heart? How does my heart stay tender? I, by God's grace, exhort other people. That's how my heart stays tender. Because I am talking to others about Christ. Because I am seeking to sharpen them in Jesus. As I'm encouraging others, they might be encouraging me, and then there's mutual sharpening. But the truth of God is being reiterated over and over again as I'm encouraging or seeking to encourage others. Now, in all of this, I know what some people's response is going to be. I don't have time for that. Did anybody here in the room think that? Or maybe you were going to think that this afternoon. You know, this past weekend at the Build Conference that the men went to, I appreciated one of the things that the speaker said. He said, money is a resource that God has given to us to steward well, and time is a resource God has given to us to steward well. But for some reason, we think time is ours. This is what I get to do with my time. And God, I have prioritized my time like this. And I know you say, I got to do this, but like, look what I'm doing.
Look at this. Does God say, oh, I'm sorry. I had no idea what I was talking about. You, off the hook.
Is that what God says? Is that what he says? No, he doesn't say that. He does not say that. And you want to talk about people who had no time. It's the Hebrew Christians in Rome who were being persecuted. Those people, it doesn't seem like they would have that much time. Nor would they want to exit their homes. They didn't have the electronics that we have that I can exhort somebody through a text. They didn't have that. And yet the author of Hebrews says, when the going gets tough, don't get going. Don't run. When the going gets tough, cling. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. Cultivate a culture in which you know you need one another. One commentator says, where there is spiritual danger, there's no room for procrastination. And listen, the author of Hebrews reveals there's always going to be a danger for the church. Do we have an enemy? Do we have an enemy? And does he ever take a break? No, he does not. So there is no room for procrastination in this. This commentator goes on and says, the spiritual health of the group depends on the attitudes of each individual within it. So they need to be concerned not only for themselves, but also for each other, reminding each other of the psalmist's warning. Don't give up in the race. I need you. You need me. Sitting in the church building on a Sunday morning is fine, but what about Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday? In all of this, we have to remember where these commands fall. The context. It's because Jesus is superior. It's because God has granted us salvation. If you're a Christian, if you have faith in Christ, you've been given a Savior who suffered for his church and loves his church and gave himself for that church of which you, believer, are a part. And he designs to work through you to strengthen you and the other Christians with whom you've committed around you. You may not understand why circumstances are the way they are. You may not understand why you need to exhort other believers in order to grow, but you do know your Savior. He is good, and he has good intentions, and he has a good plan to strengthen you in the race. You must trust him. This is how you run, Christian. There is a greater rest than physical rest, and he promises to bring you to that rest. Therefore, because of his grace, exhort one another to that eternal day of rest. Do not harden your heart, but exhort one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And I do pray that these words don't fall on deaf ears, Father. I pray that we would not minimize the command, but we would trust you. Jesus has given all to us that we need. And so we can believe that what you ordain is good. I pray especially, though, Lord, for the people who might feel exhausted. Exhausted in the part of the race that you have placed them, and they might feel like they want to give up or they just want reprieve. And Lord, I do pray that they would feel a sense of reprieve, but more than that, Lord, I pray that in some way that only your Spirit can provide, that they would know the greater rest in Jesus, a greater rest that fights through exhaustion and can even grant joy in the midst of sorrow. For all of us here, Father, in this room, I pray we would not deny the gloriousness of Jesus. And I pray for those who don't trust in Christ that you would open their eyes to see his goodness. That he has saved us. He's rescued us. He's promised to take us home to be with you, Father. Finally, Lord, I do pray, cause us to be an exhorting people. That when we say we're a people pursuing Jesus together, that people can actually see that we're a people pursuing Jesus together. Exhorting one another to love and good works, urging, spurring one another on so that there would not be hardness, so that there would not be drift.
Lord, I pray you'd answer in greater ways than I can even ask for Jesus' glory. Amen. Now hear these words as we close our time together. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.